Good morning. Lovely to see you all this morning. Please be turning your Bibles to the book of Esther. Again, you may need to look at the contents if you're not very familiar. Finding your way around the Bible, there's no shame in that. The book of Esther. The book of Esther, it's set in a place called Susa, which was the capital of Persia. Today it's in modern Iran, close to the Iraqi border. It was during the reign of a king, Ahasuerus. In Greek, his name was Xerxes. Xerxes, however you pronounce it. Two X's in there. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, and I've never met a Persian who can tell me how to pronounce it, but it was in the third year of his reign in 583 BC. And just before we pray, to let you know why we're looking at the book of Esther today, because we're going through Ezra, and we've seen in the book of Ezra how the Lord, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, brings back the people of Israel to the land of Judah. They build the altar. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord. They start building the temple. There's 16 years delay because they're intimidated, but they get on with the building of the temple again, and they finish the temple. They're in Jerusalem. But there's a bit of a gap, a few decades, until Ezra comes to Jerusalem, the one after whom the book is named. And during that time, the events of the book of Esther take place. So we've been looking in the book of Ezra, in Jerusalem, in Judah. Now there's a bit of a gap, and we're looking at what's happening in Persia. Remember, Judah was one of the provinces of Persia. So it's very appropriate that we look now at the book of Esther. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you that your word, the Bible, is true, but it's more than just historical truth. It is breathed out by you for your people to bring life and strength, to bring courage, to bring comfort, in order that we might know you and love you and trust you and enjoy you. Would you please, Holy Spirit, help us to understand your word this morning? And we ask this for our joy, for our peace, and for your glory. Amen. So the book of Esther, we're going to try and get through the whole of the book this morning, but we're not going to read every single verse. Know right at the outset that there are five heroes, five main characters. Actually, they're not all heroes, five main characters. First of all, we have the Persian king mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, Ahasuerus. Then we have two Jews who are presently in this city of Susa, Mordecai and his cousin, whom he sort of adopts, Esther. She's got a Persian name, but she's most well known by her Persian name, Esther. And then there's Haman the Agagite. He is the villain of this story. This whole book recounts the saving of the Jews from extermination. And today, Jews celebrate this during the Feast of Purim. And they read the story. And whenever they get to Haman, all the children say, boo, hiss. If you want to do that, children, you can do that. But he is the baddie. They even dress up in costumes, and nobody wants to be Haman. All the girls want to be Esther. Esther was written to explain the origins of this festival, the festival of Purim. This is not one of the feasts that are prescribed in the Mosaic law, but Jews to this day celebrate Purim. So we find in this book the origins of Purim, and we also see the faithfulness of God. Five main characters, God is the fifth. In fact, he's the first, he's the foremost, he's the hero of this book, although, as we read through it, we never see him mentioned by name. Ahasuerus, Mordecai and Esther, Haman, Buhis, and the Lord, God. I'm going to go through the story briefly, and then we're going to look at four lessons that we're going to learn from this portion of Scripture. And God, in his providence, has got us looking at this book today. How appropriate it is when we live in a world that is gripped by fear and confusion. Governments around the world acting as if they were God. Where many Christians have forgotten who they are. And they have forgotten that God reigns. That he is enthroned in the heavens above and he does all that pleases him. That he is a faithful God. That he is a mighty God. And that he is a God who is present with his people. So let's go through the story. It's a true story. There's a lot of historical facts in this story as we go through to show us that this really took place in history to the glory of God. Well, chapter 1, it starts off with the king Ahasuerus. He has a feast after 6 months of a time when he had his generals. Just to let you know, he's about to attack Greece. His father, Darius I, unsuccessfully tried to conquer the Greeks, and he wants to follow in his father's footsteps. So it's almost like 6 months of council of war, getting his generals motivated and getting the army ready. And at the end of that time, he has a 7-day feast where no expense is spared. The best wine is brought to the tables. And in fact, the whole of the city of Susa is invited. But horror of horrors, when the king of all Persia invites his queen Vashti to the feast, she refuses publicly to come to the feast. So on the advice of his wise men, he defrocks his queen, so to speak. And he says she is no longer queen. So now he needs to find a queen. And especially because he is anticipating going away to battle and he wants a queen to be there to hold the reins, so to speak. So he arranges a beauty contest. And chapter 2, maidens, virgins are brought to the palace to try and find which one will be queen and take the place of Vashti. Now, in the city, there is a Jew whose name is Mordecai, and he has a niece, like his adopted daughter, called Esther. And he says to his daughter, whatever happens, don't tell them that you're a Jew. Well, then she is taken off to the palace, but keeps her identity secret. And amazingly, out of all the women, she is chosen to be queen, a Jewess, to be queen of Persia. Well, just a little bit later, at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai ends up, by chance, hearing two of the king's trusted bodyguards, in a sense, plotting the king's death. And he goes to Esther and he tells her, and Esther tells the king, and he does an investigation, and they are summarily straight away executed. They're executed. Then we get to chapter 3. Well, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman the Agagite. He makes him his vice regent, in a sense. He, especially since he's going to go away to war, here is a man who is going to be able to order the affairs of state. Haman, the Agagite. And so it is that he's given due honor and he rides around with all the pomp and ceremony due him. And everyone bows down when he comes around, except for Mordecai, Jew. Now, this infuriates Haman. We see as you read through this book, and I hope when you get home, you will read through this in a whole sitting. Haman is a proud man. He is a boastful man. He's vain. And to have someone not bowing down to him infuriates him, but especially because he's a Jew. More of that later. So he gets together some equivalent today, Sangomas, chapter 3, verse 7. They don't throw bones, but they draw lots. This is not the Jewish way of finding out God's will. But they throw lots because he is making a plan that he is going to annihilate the Jews because of Mordecai's rudeness. And the lot falls to the 12th month of the year. So he decides he's going to get the king to give him permission to make an edict, a decree that will kill all the Jews throughout the land of Persia. Now, Persia was a kingdom that extended from India all the way down to Ethiopia. And of course, it included those Jews that we've been reading about in Ezra in Judah. So this is going to affect even those worshippers in Jerusalem. Well, the king agrees and he gives Haman his ring so that he has authority, his signet ring, and a decree is made. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. Now, it's known that Darius I was really good at building roads. So this Persian kingdom with these well-connected roads was a great place to live, and especially if you wanted news from the capital. The king makes use of these. Couriers are sent out to all the king's provinces with instructions. Look at this. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Can you imagine a decree going out? Now, there was already some jealousy, some hostility with the Jews living in Persia and the Persians, because they wouldn't bow down to their gods. Think of how the Jews we heard of in Jerusalem were persecuted by the people of the land. They wouldn't need much encouragement to follow this decree and to decimate, to annihilate the Jews. And no wonder, the end of chapter 3, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Well, Mordecai is, as we would say today, gutted. He's heartbroken because he's a Jew, and this is going to affect his people. When Esther hears that Mordecai's put on sackcloth and ashes and that he's mourning, she finds out what it's all about, and Mordecai sends a signal to her, a message to her saying, look, you're in the palace. You can go to see the king. You can stop this. Do something. Well, look with me at chapter 4, verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach. He's the messenger between Mordecai and Esther. Esther's in the palace. Mordecai lives outside the palace. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. You're asking me to go to the king when I've not been invited to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Now, at this stage, people know that Mordecai is a Jew. We read that in the text. But it's highly probable that the king doesn't know that the queen is a Jew. Other people may know. But even if the king doesn't know, that's not going to keep her safe. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What's Esther going to do? She's scared. She doesn't want to go to the king and to try and get him to issue a second decree, somehow sparing the lives of the Jews. She is understandably scared. But now Mordecai says, well, who's to say that you'll have your life spared in the palace? And what's more, how do you not know that God put you here in the palace specifically for this reason, to save the life of the Jews? Well, she sends out a message to get people to pray for her. Fasting is mentioned, but fasting would involve prayer as well. And then she says, I will go to the king. Verse 16, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. If I'm put to death, I'll be put to death, but I'm going to do the right thing. Well, chapter 5, Esther puts on a feast, and she invites just the king and just Haman, who she knows has given this edict to kill the Jews. It seems the king and Haman don't know that she is a Jewess. The king has this feast that Esther's laid on. He says, what do you want of me? I'll give you up to half my kingdom. But she says nothing. In the meantime, Haman, full of pride, is very grateful that he's been honored by Esther, but he's still brooding that Mordecai won't bow down to him. Every time he goes out on some public engagement, if by chance he rides past Mordecai, everyone bows down, and there's Mordecai standing up. And he speaks to folks about it, and they say, well, why don't you build some gallows and hang him? You can do that. So that's what he decides to do. Chapter 6, that same night, the king can't sleep. And he asks for some nighttime reading, something that will send him to sleep. So he requests the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, to be brought to him and to be read before the king. And it just so happens that they read to him about Mordecai and how Mordecai thwarted this assassination plot to kill him. And the king says, well, what's been done for this hero, this faithful servant? And they say, nothing. He wasn't rewarded at all. What? So he says, I need some counsel on this. Who's in the court? Haman's in the court. Bring him in here. Now you have to read the text of this, because Haman is brought in and the king says to him, what would you suggest to honor someone who is your most loyal servant? And the text tells us that Haman thinks, well, he's obviously talking about me. Haman is wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. Actually, he's bribed the king, in effect, to get him to pass this law exterminating the Jews. 10,000 talents of silver he gave to the king, bribing the king to pass this law to exterminate the Jews. He doesn't need money, but he's a proud, vain man. King wants to honor me. So he says, well, why don't you get some of the clothes that you've worn, royal clothes, get one of your very special horses and dress this man, have him sit on your horse, and get one of your most important officials to lead him through the streets, honoring this man. This is what we do to someone who is a loyal servant of the king. And the king says, that's a great idea. Go and get Mordecai and sit him in the horse, and you can lead him through the streets and do that. What irony! So he does it, because he knows otherwise, to disobey the king, it would be death. Mordecai is honored. Well, that night, that night, Esther again has a feast for Haman and for the king. And this time, she tells the king what is going on. Chapter 7, verse 3. If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request, for we have been sold. She's referencing this bribe that Haman offered. I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Now only then does the penny drop. Because if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 8, Haman only speaks about a certain people, a disloyal people. And Haman is given the signet ring and he says, go and make the decree. And Haman makes the decree. The king doesn't know this is an annihilation of the Jewish people. He is married to a Jewess. The man he has honored publicly was a Jew. And now he realizes, the penny drops, that decree that Haman issues was against the Jews. And what of Mordecai and what of Esther? Well, Haman realizes what's happened as well. Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king, verse 7, arose in his wrath. He leaves the room. And in the meantime, Haman does violence or molests her, something or other. He tries to persuade Esther to curry favor with the king. He's concerned about his neck. The king comes in, sees Haman grappling the queen, and he is sent off and executed. Well, now the queen is able to ask the king, please, the law can't be changed, but will you issue a decree that will spare the lives of the Jews? Which he does. Now he issues a decree that on that last month of the year, the Jews can defend themselves against their enemies. So much so, at the end of chapter 8, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and many people and the far-flung provinces of Persia actually became Jews because now they were afraid of what was going to happen to them. On the 12th month, chapter 9, verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them. Even in the city of Susa, the enemies of the Jews were killed. The 10 sons of Haman were executed and publicly hanged. It's interesting, the Jews don't steal the plunder from their enemies. This is simply self-defense. They only kill their enemies and they don't take their plunder. Well, everything turns out well for the Jews. Chapter 9 tells us that Mordecai is made vice regent. He grows more and more powerful. The enemies of the Jews, the people of Israel, have been destroyed. And so they decide to regularly have a feast, the Feast of Purim. In fact, Mordecai obligates the people of Israel to commemorate, to remember how God has spared them. Again, a decree is sent out throughout the 127 provinces that for 2 days in the year, every year, the Jews should remember Purim. Purim, named after the casting of lots, which Haman did to find out on which day the Jews should be annihilated. It's irony at every turn to call it Purim when this is what Haman was doing in trying to find out from his false gods when the Jews should be annihilated. And that's the very name of the feast, Purim, that they celebrate God's faithful deliverance and the death of Haman and all their enemies. And so the book ends, speaking about Mordecai. Verse 3 of chapter 10. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. How things changed in one night. One night, everything changed. He was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Do you see how things changed? Do you see how right and fitting it is for the Jews to this day to celebrate God's deliverance, God's faithfulness? Well, what about us? What timeless lessons can we learn from this? Well, we're going to look at four lessons that I hope will enable you to trust God and to honor him in times of trouble. I think this is, in God's providence, enormously fitting for the times that we find ourselves in today. Four lessons that will enable you to trust God and to honor him in times of trouble. So if you take notes, point number one, the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Haman, the Agagite. I wonder if you realize how significant it is that Haman was an Agagite. Five times in this little book, Haman is described as the Agagite. It has to be significant. There's a lot of history in your head. Let me explain why this is so significant. Go back 1,000 years or so. The people of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, have come out of Egypt. They're on their way to the land that God has promised them. And the first nation that attack them are the Amalekites. And the people of Israel say, "Won't you let us come through? We mean you no harm." And the Amalekites attack them and mean to wipe them out. God spares the people of Israel, but God curses the Amalekites and says, "Just as you intended to the people of Israel, rather you are going to be wiped out. You are going to become extinct." Well, about 500 years later, the Amalekites are still around, but now King Saul is the king of Israel. And they battle against the Amalekites, and God says, "Wipe them out, all of them." They offer their children to gods as in sacrifices. They do hideous things. They've always been opposed to my people. Wipe them out. King Saul doesn't. He's disobedient. And he spares their livestock. And King Agag is brought before him. He's all for sparing the king. Sorry, did you get that? King Agag is brought before him. King Saul doesn't obey the Lord and he loses his kingdom as a result. But Samuel the prophet hacks Agag to death. Move on 1,000 years. You understand the feud that there is between the people of Israel and descendants of Agag. Haman was an Agagite, and he hated the Jews, so much so that four times in the book of Esther, he is described as the enemy of all the Jews. Haman hates Jews. He's an enemy of the Jews. Look down chapter 3, verse 10. The king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to, who's he going to give it to? Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. He had authority. He meant to destroy the Jews, to annihilate them, to kill them. He's the enemy of God, and he hates God's people. But actually, this feud went back even further. Where do you think this feud went back to? Genesis chapter 3. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. It's so important that we see how God's word is a testimony to him working things out. Nothing is by accident that's recorded in Scripture. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They believed the lies of the evil one. And so God, chapter 3, verse 14, he curses the serpent. And look at verse 15. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, for all time, there is going to be this hatred between the offspring of Satan, that is, anyone who is not a follower of God, anyone who worships any other God apart from the Lord, anyone who is not today in Christ, they are in Satan's camp. Do you remember John 8, how Jesus spoke of the people of Israel as the sons of the devil? That's shocking, isn't it? Would you dare to say that to someone today? But the followers of Satan, those who follow Ephesians 2 language, the prince of this world, would always be at enmity between her offspring. And we see her offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed, and all those who follow him. Right from the very beginning, God demarcates two camps, two teams. And we see time and time again through Scripture, you're either on God's team or you're on the opponent's team against God. There's also in Genesis 3, verse 15, a promise of redemption. He, singular, speaking of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord Jesus Christ would crush Satan, destroy him and his works, even though Satan would bruise his heel. So right from the very beginning, we see that there is going to be this enmity, this hatred between the people of God and the people who are opposed to God. So Haman was just one of a long line of those who are opposed to God. We see actually Satan, the devil, using people throughout the history of the Bible. Satan trying to stop God's great plan of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how the Davidic line survived, but the kings in the northern kingdom, there were 9 different dynasties. And every time Satan tried to cut off David's line, somehow, in some extraordinary way, that line was preserved, so that there would be a son of David who would bring redemption. Think about the time of the birth of Jesus. King Herod killing all those babies was no accident. Satan wanted to get rid of the Christ. Even the temptation in the wilderness, it was to try and cause Christ to sin so that he couldn't be our spotless lamb, giving himself for our sins. Haman was merely acting for Satan as he opposed the Jews. If he could eradicate the Jews, there would be no Messiah, no Christ, no salvation for anyone. We would all be condemned eternally to the punishment of God. We thought just last week how for Christians we are opposed by the world. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. The world will hate you because the world hates me. And if you're loyal to me, if you're faithful to me, if you're a follower of mine, the world will hate you. The enemies of God, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, the world is at enmity against you. The world hates you. But there's one thing that you must not forget, and that is that God always destroys his enemies. No one can stand against him. What happens to Haman? Go back to Esther. What happens to Haman? In all these strange coincidental happenings, his plot is exposed, his prideful hatred of the Jews is exposed, and he is hanged on the very gallows that he erected on which he wanted to hang Mordecai. All through Scripture, we see time and time again Satan coming against God, coming against God's people. But whoever is raised up to oppose God's people is destroyed. And Revelation 19 tells us that one day Satan himself will be thrown into the fiery pit forever. No one can stand against God's justice, God's holy hatred of rebellion. In fact, we get warnings time and time again. In a sense, God is saying, come on my team. Why would you be opposed to me? Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed. Find refuge in him. The verse ends, blessed are all those who find refuge in him. Why would we not want to be blessed? Why would we not want to know peace and joy? Why would we not want to enjoy God forever? Why would we be opposed to him? Psalm 110 tells us that one day all of God's enemies will be made his footstool. Again, Revelation 19, Satan and all those who are against God will one day be thrown in the lake of fire forever. God always destroys his enemies. So the billion-dollar question is, have you been reconciled with God? We are by nature rebels against Almighty God. We see it in our sinful lusts and passions, which are anti-God. No one does God good. No one seeks God. By nature, you are an enemy of God. And that is a fearful place to be. Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came into this world to save sinners, to reconcile us with the Father, so that we might have peace with God. If you have never come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, know simply that you are therefore an enemy of God. And I would plead with you to turn from your sin and trust Christ, the Prince of Peace, the enemies of God. Secondly, we have the salvation of the Jews. Turn with me in Esther to verse 13. Esther chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. Notice the extent of that decree. Throughout the Persian Empire, from India to Ethiopia, including Judah, including secular Jews, religious Jews, it made no difference. Notice the severity of the decree. Verse 13, instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate Jews, young and old, women and children. How more comprehensive could that decree be? Kill them all. Like cockroaches, kill them all. Use whatever means you want. Just get rid of them all. This would have included those faithful Jews in Jerusalem. This was legalized slaughter, genocide. And yet, through these strange, curious coincidences, by fate, by luck, as it would be, the Jews would be spared. And this whole letter bears testimony to the fact that God preserved his people. Esther chapter 8, in verse 9. The decree had gone out saying that the Jews were to be eradicated, but now the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, and they were commanded concerning the Jews from India to Ethiopia. A decree was written in all the languages of all those provinces. Verse 10, Mordecai wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent off, verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Oh, that's a turn of events. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. But the Jews weren't after riches. They just wanted to be preserved. And so it is that they kill their enemies, 75,000 throughout those provinces. They don't plunder their goods, but they are preserved. The Jews were saved. And to this day, the festival of Purim recognizes that, the fact that the Jews still exist. God saved his covenant people. It's interesting, in the Jewish scriptures, their Old Testament, the Tanakh, the book of Esther comes right after the book of Lamentation, in which Jeremiah recounts the destruction of Jerusalem. It was horrid. It was disgusting. It was tragic. Chapter 5 of Lamentations, Jeremiah asks the question, Lord, have you forgotten your people? Will you not be faithful to your people? Have you abandoned them? And then comes the book of Esther. No, God is faithful. God will never forget the apple of his eye. Even when Yahweh is not in view, even when in the midst of circumstances it appears that he's forgotten his people, he will not, he cannot forget his people. He will not revoke his covenant that he made with Abraham. The answer, loud and clear in the book of Esther, has God forgotten his people, is a resounding no. He cannot and he will not. Israel is God's chosen people. Look with me at Esther chapter 6, verse 13. Haman, he's wanting to get rid of Mordecai. He hurries home, wanting to get rid of this Jew. Verse 13, halfway through, then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. It seems that, like Caiaphas spoke prophetically, remember, about the Lord Jesus giving his life for many, it seems here that they speak almost prophetically. Or did they have an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, those Abraham, your descendants, those whom you bless, they will be blessed, and those who curse you, they will be cursed. Haman cursing the people of Israel, he would be destroyed. God will not go back on his covenant promise made to Abraham. Romans 11, we read this of God's chosen people. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable, can't be changed. Israel has a very special place in God's heart and in God's great plan of redemption. He has not given up on them, and he never will. So we see here the salvation of the Jews. The promises God made to Abraham, he was fulfilling. God always does what he has promised. We can be sure, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is coming again someday, and he will destroy all his enemies. We can look forward to that day. If we're in Christ, we're secure. God is not going to abandon us. At times it may seem like that, but he hasn't. He really hasn't. And so to the third point, we've had the enemies of God, the salvation of Jews. Thirdly, the providence of God. The providence of God. This is what most people recognize when they read through this book. God's providence. What do we mean by providence? What we mean by the providence of God is God working out his purposes in creation by natural means. Him ordering things such that his plans succeed. We don't see any miracles in the book of Esther. We don't even see God's name being mentioned, but we see chance meetings, unexplained coincidences, God's sweet providence, ordering events such that he would get the glory and such that his plans would come to pass. One commentator says over and over again, the action appears to be headed in one direction, only to be overturned and reversed by a series of unexpected interventions. God's name, he says, is nowhere in the book, but no book exceeds Esther in its manifestation of God's presence and power. Esther, a Jewess, is made queen over Persia. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king. Haman happens to be in the court when the king is looking for an advisor. Many coincidences, but one in particular. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Now, some of you will understand what a chiasm is when Jewish writers arrange narrative in such a way that there's a sort of mirror image. You have events happening, and then you have the most important event, and then events die down. And these two sides of the story mirror each other. Well, one commentator has helpfully shown how events mirror one another and how the key, chapter 6, verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep. The Jews were about to be destroyed. Esther is thinking of how she might save them. She has this feast, but it just doesn't seem the right time. She doesn't mention it in the first feast. Why not? Because all the pieces of the puzzle haven't been put into place yet. And then the king, that very night, he goes to sleep and he can't sleep. It is so obvious that God is in this that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they insert the word Lord. They say the Lord kept the king from sleep. Duh! Can't you see? It's God working things out. In the original language in Hebrew, it says the king's sleep fled from him. God kept him from sleeping. And he thought, what's the most boring thing I can read that's going to get me to sleep? And by chance, out of all the records, he reads about Mordecai, the Jew who was loyal to the king. And then he finds out that Haman is plotting to kill the Jews. all this beautiful ordered events coming together so that Haman was executed. I remember years, decades ago, sitting in a departure lounge waiting for a plane, reading through Esther. And all these people were busy, 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 as they are in airports. And I read this, and I got to chapter 6, and I read verse 1, and I must have just sat for half an hour thinking, this is amazing. This is extraordinary. In all the busy, 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 busyness, God is working out his purposes. The pipe bursts, the tire bursts. People break into the house. I'm late for the plane. Whatever happens, God is working out his purposes. On that night, the king could not sleep. Though his name is not mentioned in this book, his signature is written all over this work of redemptive grace, one commentator writes. In fact, they've deliberately not put God's name in this book. Why is it he's not mentioned here? Because it's so obvious, and they want you to see that even when God seems to be out of the picture, he's right there. He's right there. In fact, more than that, he's right here. He's right here. In Isaiah, people of Jacob were saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God. No. God is here with us. One commentator says, God literally thunders through the book of Esther. Read through it prayerfully and see God ordering events, people, places, time, action. It's more than miraculous, even though there are no miracles. Haman doesn't win the day. It's not about Satan destroying the people of Israel, thinking that he could somehow put an end to the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, that he could somehow put an end to God's great plan of redemption, of the Christ coming in the line of David. As John MacArthur wrote, no one, no matter how they attempt to destroy the people of God and the purpose of God, can succeed, because God's covenant love of Israel will be fulfilled, is being fulfilled. End quote. God is present. God is good. God is infinitely wise. God is almighty. And it's not, friends, it is not simply that something happens, as we would say in England, somebody bowls God a googly, what am I going to do? How can I fix this? God has things planned. What does Romans 8:28? For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's not that God somehow tries to make good of something that's spoiled. How is it that the Jews were saved through Esther going to the king? Because God had already put Esther on the throne before Haman wrote that decree. God had it all covered. When trials come in your life, when trials and difficulties come, they don't catch God by surprise. And God has already provided everything around that you need in order to glorify him in that particular situation. Everything that you need. You can trust God in every situation. Why? Because of the providence of God. God is working out his good purposes in every event. We read it this morning, Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Write that on your wall at home. And next time you think something has gone wrong, just take your thoughts captive and think, well, they don't suit me. It's going to be difficult. I'm going to need to be more prayerful. Oh, well, that's a good thing. Thank you, Lord. Nothing goes wrong with God. Lastly, the example of faith. The example of faith. What have we had? The enemies of God, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. But there is peace with God found in Christ. Secondly, what was the second point? The salvation of the Jews, God working out his promise. Thirdly, the providence of God in every situation, in every minute detail. Lastly, the example of faith. The example of faith. Five more minutes. You need to hear this, friends. In this book, the book of Esther, Esther's not the heroine. Mordecai's not the hero. God is the hero. But we do have examples here of how you and I should conduct ourselves in the midst of trials and especially in the face of persecution. How are we to trust our God who is sovereign and wise and good? We do what pleases God and we leave the rest to him. That's all we are called to do. In face of persecution, in the face of difficulties and trials, we do what is pleasing to God and we leave the rest to him. We know that as believers, we are going to face persecution, and it doesn't always come from someone with a banner saying, I hate Christians. Our arch enemy, Satan, he goes around prowling, roaring like a lion. Lions roar when they're stamping out their authority, their domain. They want other lions to know, this is mine. In Christ, we are safe. We are secure. We need not fear the evil one. But he makes a lot of noise, and he uses unbelievers for his purposes. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but Satan does use people and governments and decrees to try and thwart God's good purposes. And in this book, we see two of God's people who courageously stand up and do what is right. They don't ignore what's going to happen and put their heads in the sand. They're not passive. They take action, even when it's costly. Actually, Esther had to be reminded. Chapter 4, look with me, chapter 4. She had to be reminded. Verse 13, you're not going to be safe in the palace. Verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God is going to preserve his people. You've an opportunity now to stand up and be counted and to do something about that. If you don't, God will find somebody else. His plan is not dependent upon you. But you have an opportunity to glorify and honor him in this circumstance. What are you going to do, Esther? Had she forgotten God's providence, God's faithfulness, God's power? She had to be reminded. Esther, God has put you in his providence at this place, at this time, here. What are you going to do? How are you going to glorify God in this situation? And Esther, stirred up by the rebuke, decides that she's going to approach the king. She's clearly trusting God. She's in a fearful spot. She knows she might have her head chopped off. She gets her friends to fast and pray for 3 days, and then she goes to the king. And what does she say? If I perish, I perish. Were her friends praying that she would be kept safe? Probably. Were her friends praying that the king would be able to save the Jews? Probably. Were they praying that God's name might be honored? Probably. How would God answer those prayers? Esther had no idea. But she knew what she had to do. She knew what was right. She knew what was most honoring to God. She was going to go and speak to the king for the sake of the preservation of the people of Israel. And she said, if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. That's in God's hands, not my hands. But I'm going to do what is right. She realized that the king is not God. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? They said, we're not going to bow down. God will save us, but if he doesn't, we're still going to do the right thing. Daniel 11, verse 32. If you're taking notes, write this down. Daniel 11, verse 32. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Let me ask you, do you know God? How big is your God? How faithful is your God? How powerful is your God? Is your God forgetful? Is your God powerless? Does your God break his promises? The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. What about you? If we get another decree that says that we can't meet together, what are you going to do? Or let me rather ask you this question. How are you going to make a decision? Are you going to be prayerfully thinking, Lord, what honors you? What have you said in your word? What principles are there that I might honor you? Or are you going to think, what's safest for me? What's easiest for me? The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. We don't need to be afraid. God is sovereign. There is no need to be afraid. He's working out his perfect plan, and you can rest in that. When persecution comes, will you seek to please God and honor him? Or will you seek what is easiest? And John MacArthur, again quoting him, he said this. In fact, he was preaching on Esther almost a decade ago. Think about it. Not presently, a decade ago. And he said, the Lord is still on the throne. These are challenging times and challenging days to live in. You can become pretty distressed about the way things are going. The way things are going in the world is chaotic, disconcerting, troubling, disturbing, distressing, in some ways frightening. He said, not so in the kingdom. The divine architect is ordering our lives. Those of us who belong to him and are in covenant love with him, he is ordering our lives to his eternal glory. Every part. How wonderful to live in that confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we see this book of Esther, we see those who are opposed to you, but they meet a swift end. You will destroy all your enemies. We see your faithfulness to your covenant promises to Israel, and we know that you are trustworthy. You cannot lie. You do not change your mind. You are faithful in all your ways. We see your providence working out every minute detail. And we know that in all things, you work for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose. We can trust you. We need not be in control of everything because you are. And we see these examples of faith, not least from Esther herself, who said, if I perish, I perish. But she trusted you to do what was right. Thank you that we can trust you. And if days get darker still, and if we even forsake our lives because we're being faithful to Christ in following him, we will then be with Christ. If someday we're imprisoned, we will simply begin a prison ministry. Whatever comes our way, we know that you are with us and we can trust you. Grant us such knowledge. Grant us such grace that we would be those who stand firm and take action for your name's sake. Amen.